Do you have a picture? How many of you can picture a specific place? Anyone? It's like a picture, a place in your mind? There's varying things probably that came out of those answers, but there's underneath that, there's a truth that we are all seeking something, consciously or not. Some of us are actively chasing that picture. Some of us are kind of apathetically wishing. But there's this underlying, when we think about the good life, how we define that, usually that's at the heart of what we really hope to pursue in life. And so there's a follow-up question for us sitting in church on a Sunday morning, which is this: do you think the good life is something that a follower of Jesus should pursue? And then why or why not? And if it's helpful to follow along, by the way, some of these questions are in the back of your bulletin if you don't have that handy. What I want to challenge us this morning and in the coming weeks to consider is this reality that I believe God does absolutely intend for us to experience the good life in the fullest sense of that idea. Over the next 5 weeks, what we're going to be doing that may feel a little different for some of us is we're going to be investing ourselves in pursuing that good life with sort of some fresh energy. And specifically, as we go through these next weeks, each week, we're going to have an opportunity to put into practice in our lives one spiritual discipline, which I believe is going to help us experience that good life that God intends. And with that, I would just invite you this week and the next few as I give some maybe challenging but very practical things to experiment with and put into your own life and practice. What you put in is what you're going to get out. So I'd encourage you, if you're able to be with us the next few weeks, just to plan to sort of school started, so we could even call it homework. But we're going to have some take-home things to sort of put into practice this week. This morning we begin with this reality. The good life isn't something that we desperately chase after or strain to grasp, but rather it is a gift we learn to receive. We'll unpack that a bit. The good life, contrary to much of what we believe and are taught, is not something that we climb some sort of ladder to somehow attain, but at its core, it is a gift, but we need to learn how to receive it. This morning, what we want to learn how to receive in this gift is going to have to do with this practice that I'm going to ask you to put into practice this week that I believe will greatly affect your ability to receive and enjoy God's gifts for your life. So if you'll turn with me, let's begin in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29:11. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one from the pew in front of you. Jeremiah 29:11, even if you don't know the verse number, and even if you don't ever really read a Bible, it's probably a phrase you've heard before. It's very oft quoted. Jeremiah 29:11, here's one translation of it. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, some of your translations say plans to prosper you. Same idea as welfare there. And this is a passage that is quoted all the time. And quite frankly, isn't it nice to sit back and just think, wow, God has a plan for me. I can trust him. And as I hear these lines, isn't it easy to think, man, I would love to live in that Jeremiah 29:11 reality, right? Like, that sounds really good. Just to kick back and recognize that God has plans for me, for welfare, not for evil, for a future and hope. Well, here's the thing about this statement. It makes a startling claim, really, about the source of goodness. But it's even more interesting when we realize the context from which it comes. Jeremiah 29 is not a place any of us would want to live. Jeremiah 29 is written in the context of God's people having foreigners come in and invade and take over their country and take them away into a foreign place in exile, largely as slaves, in really difficult, miserable circumstances. They're in a completely broken place as people. They're living in despair. And it's in the midst of that that God says, "I know I have the plans for you, plans for welfare, not for evil, for future and a hope." What's interesting is if you read the whole chapter, you find out not only is God the one that makes these promises about someday returning them and having these good plans for them and this hope, but the same good God is also the one who point blank says, "I'm the reason you're in exile right now." So you have these two contrasting realities at the same time. that the God who promises a good future is the same God who's allowing a difficult present. So this leads us to an important truth about the good life. The good life can be experienced regardless of our financial situation and regardless of our circumstances. Now, even as I say that, I recognize that there's some here that have really difficult circumstances in financial situations, and I don't want to downplay that. I understand difficulty. But there's a reality that there's something deeper God invites us into that transcends those situations. Even beyond various scriptures we could look at in my own life, I've had the opportunity to travel to places like Indiviso, Mexico, which is basically a square of dirt in the desert that has intermittent running water and sometimes has power and abject poverty and no real hope for things economically ever changing. And yet as I served out there with high school students, I've seen some of the most joy-filled people in my life who live in these situations. I've gone to a little place in Haiti called Grand Guave. I got to go there with my wife a number of years ago. How many years ago was that now? 12? 12 years ago. Seems like yesterday. I can still remember driving through Port-au-Prince and seeing the largest slum I've ever seen in my life. The scale of it's still hard to wrap my head around. And we go to this little village where it's about 80% unemployment, and the 20% that do have jobs are jobs that I would never want to work. And here are some of the most joy-filled people who've gone through storm and flood after storm and flood after storm and flood, and yet there's some joy that they're experiencing that sometimes I don't see in my own neighborhood. I've been to the West Bank in Palestine. By the way, it was scary. I remember seeing political posters that told somebody this, of Hamas was up for election, and so you're walking down the street and there's political posters that are somebody with two AK-47s and bandoliers of ammo, and it was disturbing. And we go into Jericho, and it's this bombed out town. There's still shells of buildings with holes in the side of them. I met this gentleman that was just full, so full of life and hope and faith and joy. And so even in my experience, I know that what the scriptures teach is true, that this good life that God offers us can in fact be experienced regardless of our socioeconomic situation, regardless of the difficulty and circumstances we face. So the question is, do I believe that? Do I believe the good life? Do you believe the good life can be experienced regardless of finances and circumstances? And then here's the really pesky question. So if I believe that, does my life in fact reflect that? The way that I live and the things that I strive for. So this all comes back to a really central question about the good life, which is what is good? Right? What is good? Maybe we need to define this a bit better. I'll do my best here. I would say that the experience of the good life is having an abiding peace, a heart filled with love, and the ability to see everything, even our biggest failures and losses, through this unquenchable hope and belief that everything is still good, that somehow this will be worked together for good. This life free of fear, because we know regardless of whatever this very moment holds, everything is going to work out good. And there's a God that loves me and who has my good as his intention. A life of abiding peace and a heart filled with love. Doesn't that just sound good? That sounds better than a beach. Better even than that mountain cabin. But when we get down to it, isn't that what these kinds of pictures actually kind of represent for us, right? They represent peace. They represent security. They represent, hopefully, joy. And also often there's this idea of rest. I alluded to it earlier, but here's from Psalm 16, verse 11. It says this, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Sounds really good. By the way, this is within a psalm of encouragement that's really focused on the reality that God will not abandon us, which is most likely penned in response to very real danger and difficulty. Do I live as though the place where I find fullness of joy and pleasure is in God's presence? It's really a pertinent question. Or am I consumed with chasing these things elsewhere, trying to go grab and find something that's actually a gift that God's offering to me. Jesus in John chapter 10 makes a profound, maybe you're familiar with it, a contrasting statement. This is John 10:10. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Or your translation may say abundantly. The idea is completeness, overflowing, overwhelming goodness. That Jesus says that's what he's come for. And yet he references this other one, this thief, Satan, who comes to steal and kill and destroy. I want you to imagine you're at a desert oasis. By the way, this looks, even though it's in the desert, kind of looks like some of those pictures that we think of as a good life. You've got water, you've got a sandy beach, you've got sunshine, a place to relax. But I want you to just imagine for a moment that you're at like the most perfect, just relaxing desert oasis you can imagine in the middle of the Sahara. Everything good is right at hand. People are serving you whatever food or drink you want. Life is pleasant and peaceful. And then you notice it. If you look really closely on the sand dune in the distance, you can see a little speck there. You notice this voice on the sand dune saying, "As good as this is, if you'll just follow me over the hill on the other side, there's something a little better." Right? So you trudge up the sand dune in the heat, believing on the other side is going to be something good. You come over the top and you just can see something on the horizon that really looks like it. And you go over the next sand dune and 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 you realize I'm in real trouble. I'm out in the middle of the desert with no hope for help because I chased after a mirage. This is largely the story of humanity and largely the story of humanity that Scripture reveals to us. Jesus says that the thief, Satan, does whatever he can, whatever can be done to kill and destroy, and in essence to trick us into walking away from the good life that God freely offers us, to destroy us. And this is our story. In fact, from the very beginning of the story of Scripture in Genesis, this is the story that unfolds. In the first three chapters of Genesis, we have this incredible picture of a good and generous God. He creates everything. The crescendo of this creative movement is that on the sixth day, he creates mankind. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 26, there's this mind-blowing notion that as God creates mankind, he does something unique and special in that he creates us in his own image and in his own likeness. He makes us in some way reflective and like him. Amazing. And it's this gift. And then I want you to notice, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and pick up in verse 29, I want you to notice how this first chapter of our story concludes. This is Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. It says, "Then God said to this man he's created, I give you every seed-bearing plant, every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has a breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And then we just read, "And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, exceedingly good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." So God essentially gives mankind everything he has made. He gives this life and all its fullness and all its pleasures. And the conclusion is, it's very good. It's exceedingly good. So what does God have everybody do the next day? Just made everybody. First day to go explore everything that's out there. Find all those good trees. Eat all that fruit. Figure out what the animals are. Get to work on the land. All of that. The very next day, contrary to what I might want to do, God sets aside the seventh day to rest. In fact, we're told that he set it aside as holy. It seems foreign to me that you have all this work up, all this creative energy, all this movement, and the next thing you do is hit the brakes, hit the pause button, let's rest. In fact, the God who we're told we're made in the likeness of and the image of sets the example. We're told God rests and says, "This day is going to be holy now." It's where we get the idea of Sabbath. If we go on in chapter 2, we find out that God takes this provision and gifting for mankind even further. He's already given him essentially everything he's created, but we're told that he goes beyond that and creates this amazing, unique, awesome, dare I say, perfect garden. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that in that garden, God causes to spring up not only every tree that's good for food, but even every tree that's good to look at. Like, this was an awe-inspiring, amazing, beautiful place. If you've ever been to like those really neat botanical gardens, or it's just the most amazing place you can picture, this is probably better. God chose not only to provide what they needed, but provided beauty in this place. Must have been spectacular. And of course, if you're familiar with the story, God gives one simple warning. Right? There happens to be in this garden this one tree that if you eat from it, you're going to die. Right? I think of going out in the woods with my kids and going by a whole bunch of berry bushes and seeing huckleberries and blackberries and raspberries and all these really good things, and then pointing out, okay, well, that one's poisonous, so don't eat it. Right? I would hope my kids would be smart enough to listen to me and not eat that one. What we find in our story is that something different happens. This is really simple, but what happens? The thief comes, the liar, and convinces the man and the woman that that mirage on the horizon is better. Essentially saying, yeah, I know this is basically a perfect existence, but if you eat the stuff you were told not to, it'll be even more perfect. And how quickly we can move from resting in the good gifts of God's provision and his presence to striving for a mirage that we're convinced will be better. You know, I didn't put this in the bulletin, but I think a helpful question is, or maybe activity is, just to think through in my life, if I was to paint a picture of what that mirage is probably going to be that would captivate me and lead me away. It's a really good thing to be aware of that, right? So when we see it, we recognize it for what it is. There's so many things that could be alluring in this life. There's so many people that have walked away from beautiful, wonderful marriages because of a mirage, right? Have gotten in all sorts of financial or legal trouble because of a mirage, have wrecked their faith because of something that turned out to just be a mirage. So perhaps it's helpful just to consider for yourself this morning, if I was to paint a picture of that, what does it look like? What is it that would grab a hold of me and compel me? As I consider these first few chapters of Genesis, it's this incredibly sad juxtaposition of rest and perfection right alongside striving for something better, even when it's perfect. By the way, this idea of rest and this term Sabbath, they appear in Scripture well over 500 times. In fact, they appear more than the word faith does, and I believe more than the idea of belief. Central theme all the way through Scripture is this idea of rest. Resting, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, it makes it in God's top 10. You go to the Ten Commandments, resting is right alongside don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't have other gods. Right in there is also remember to keep the Sabbath, remember to rest. And by the way, it also gets the most explanation out of all the Ten Commandments, probably because we're so bad at it. Keeping the Sabbath, this idea of intentionally resting in God's goodness, rather than being a legalistic thing, was intended to be one of the primary defining marks of God's people through Scripture. And at the heart of this idea of rest, of Sabbath, is this truth that it's exceedingly hard to receive a gift without resting. Have you ever thought about that? Like, to receive a gift, you actually have to stop for a moment and be ready to receive it. It's incredibly hard to receive a gift without resting. And wound up in this God-given practice of resting with intention is a fundamental belief that I can rest because God will provide. And God is the source of all that is good. Conversely, forgive me for being pesky if this is poking, when I don't rest, I'm living out a different belief. When I rest, I'm living out of the belief that God is good and I can trust Him to provide. And so I can rest. And when I find myself hurried, busy, worn out, striving, most likely I'm living out, though I may be unconscious of it, a belief that maybe God isn't going to provide. Maybe God isn't good enough. Sorry if that's a little close to home for you too. It's interesting, if you fast forward to Hebrews chapter 4, the writer's looking back on the history of God's people, and specifically is mentioning this total failure where they've been rescued, if you know the story of Exodus, out of slavery under Egypt. They're on the verge of coming into the promised land, and they failed to trust God. And he says they failed to enter God's rest because of their lack of faith. And then he goes on to say that in Christ, that invitation to rest still stands. That even though throughout all of history, people have failed to enter into the rest that God offers, he says in Christ it still stands. And this is really at the essence of what we call the gospel. The good news is this idea that I don't have to strive to be religious enough or good enough or check enough boxes that God will say, okay, I'll let you into heaven, or okay, I'll forgive you and have a relationship. At the core of the message of the Bible, of Jesus, is that God came to earth amongst people who somehow can't figure out how to rest and trust him, took on the form of the people that he created in his own image, and then paid the penalty of all of our wrongdoing and sin and brokenness on the cross so that we could freely receive the forgiveness offered in Christ and our souls could be at rest, no longer hostile to God. It's a beautiful reality. And I would say to you this morning that if your soul's not at rest, if there's turmoil and striving and wondering, am I okay with God, am I not? There's an invitation for all of us this morning to enter into the rest that Christ offers, to understand that he has extended forgiveness and new life to us if we would trust him, that what he did on the cross was enough. So the writer of Hebrews says this rest still stands. The promise of God's rest is still available. And with this statement comes an interesting challenge. This is Hebrews 4, verse 11. It says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Really weird to see the word effort alongside rest, isn't it? There's intentionality about it. Make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following the example he had cited of disobedience and lack of faith. I would say this to us this morning. The good life, the really good life, the true good life, not just a picture of a beach, is a gift we receive. And at the heart of receiving this gift, we must learn to rest. We must learn to rest, both spiritually, emotionally, and physically, which is very practical to us. In fact, I would argue you can go all through Scripture and you will not find a clear delineation between resting physically and resting our spirit and emotionally. Our spirit and our emotional beings aren't disconnected from our body. They affect one another, right? So here's the practice for this week. We're going to build on these the next few weeks. I'm going to challenge us to practice intentional rest. Now, that isn't just so we have something to do. That's because I believe this is foundational to actually experiencing the fullness and goodness of the life that God offers us. I will say this, and it's been said to me in the past in a somewhat corrective tone from some people I trust very much. Sleep is a spiritual discipline. If you want to disagree with me on theological grounds, we can talk about that after service. I'm pretty secure in this one. Sleep is a spiritual discipline. I want you to think about the reality that God designed our bodies to spend at least one-third of their existence doing nothing but resting. Like, what a waste, right? A whole third of your life is just to rest. That's how your body's created. We were created to use up a significant portion of our existence being absolutely not productive, doing nothing but resting. As we touched on this morning, woven in the very first story of mankind, on top of that 8 hours a day is a full day of intentionally resting. And we see God setting the example. I could bore you this morning with study after study after study after study, because there are a lot of them, that would bluntly show us, without question, the incredibly damaging effects of not sleeping enough. In a very real way, it affects your health. It affects your energy. It affects your memory, your focus, your productivity, which seems antithetical. It affects your relationships. Does anybody disagree that when you're tired and you get a little cranky, right? It affects your relationships. It also affects your spiritual life. There's interesting studies that a lack of sleep also leads to depression, which is, in many ways, a spiritual issue. Essentially, all of the stuff we desire is tied to sleep, and most of us don't get enough of it. So I would say again, sleep is a spiritual discipline. Might need to write that on your bathroom mirror at home, or maybe on your TV or whatever keeps you up at night. Sleep is a spiritual discipline. And here's part of why, what I mean by that. One of the biggest acts of trust we make is actually letting go and going to sleep. And believing that we're going to wake up the next morning. Believing that in the 8 hours I'm asleep, nobody's going to break into my house, nobody's going to take my stuff, nobody's going to mess up my world. Sleep is a spiritual discipline. And we can be intentional about it. It's interesting, going back to some of those studies, in the 1850s, the average American slept 9.5 hours a night. Sounds good, doesn't it? By the 1950s, that was all the way down to about 8 hours, and today it's well under 7 hours. That is the average sleep that we get. This is why I'm spending time on something that seems so basic. There's a study that was done. Actually, there's a few of these, but one I looked at. They simply grabbed a group of people across all sorts of different demographics, and the only thing they changed was they wanted to take a day where they could sleep as much as they could. And on average, everyone slept about 8.5 hours, and almost unanimously, the people involved in the study reported, this is really surprising, they were happier, they were less fatigued, they were more creative, more energetic, and more productive. Just because they slept some more. God has designed us to rest. So I want to challenge you and me with some very basic things this week that I don't want us to miss. This isn't just like some self-help seminar, okay? This is really significant when we consider our own spiritual well-being with God. He designed us to rest. It's woven all through Scripture. So here's some things to put into practice. At least one day this week, you might want to write these down, because I really want to challenge you to do this. Not just because I want you to have homework. I really believe this will make a difference in our lives, spiritually, physically, relationally, in every sense. At least one day this week, sleep until you cannot sleep any longer. What that means is don't have an alarm clock. Don't schedule a thing in the morning. Just stay in bed until you're done being tired. Don't get out of bed until you're rested. How many of you, even as I say that, go, my schedule would never allow that? Anyone? Honestly? A couple? Because this is hard. Like, soccer just started, right? Like, all these things with kids are going on. Our lives happen. College football just started too, right? That's a problem. There's all these things that compete, and quite frankly, it's hard to make this a value. To say one day this week, I'm going to sleep until I can't sleep any longer, and I'm going to be rested. I want to challenge you to do this. And if you really can't possibly do this, I'll give you a backup plan, which is this. If you honestly can't do this, you probably can, but if you can't, make sure at least 3 nights this week you get 8 hours of sleep. Like, that really doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? And yet it affects your spirit. Here's the other part to that. Take one day this week. Again, this messes a whole day. Messes with our schedule. And disconnect from the world intentionally to make space to listen and to seek God. I'll tell you how this works in my life. In fact, I got in trouble for this last week. I don't look at my phone for a day. That's what I try to do. Because that's the only way I can really disconnect. Because my phone has my email and all the various ways that people need stuff from me, get a hold of me. And so I'm right back in the to-do list, right? If I leave my phone away from me, I did learn when I have someone else's children at my house, I'm actually supposed to keep the phone handy. But if my phone goes down for a day, that's one of the ways that I can intentionally disconnect. And when we talk about Sabbath keeping, what I want us to understand is that we're not going to be legalistic about this, okay? This is really about experiencing what God has for us. But the idea wasn't to just not do anything. The idea was to be intentional about making space to listen for and to seek God. And there's also this practical part, too, that especially in Israel's history, that that meant if I'm a farmer, there's a day I don't go out and work my crops. I take some trust that God's going to still provide and be at work. So if taking a day to disconnect sounds overwhelming, start with 4 hours. I will tell you that if you can't carve 4 hours out in your schedule, you have a problem. And I will say that with love. We can choose not to, but if we physically can't, our schedule's got a problem. We're not living a life the way God intended us to live. Sorry if that hurts. You can yell at me after service. But part of the practice I would call us to is to take a day if you can, if not at least a block of time, to intentionally disconnect from the world. That doesn't mean you have to shut yourself in a closet. Probably helps to turn the TV off and get away from the busyness and all that. It might be go out and garden. It might go for a hike. You don't have to sit still, but disconnect from the world intentionally for the purpose of making space to listen for and to seek God's voice. And I will say with that, this is challenging for us to do in our society. Otherwise, we'd all be doing it. But if we're going to receive the good gifts that God intends for us and the good life that He has invited us to live, I would say to most of us, the starting point is probably to relearn how to rest. This is a great time to address it, especially if kids in school and brand new schedules and all of that. So I want to challenge you this week to put this into practice. And then I'd love to know how it goes. I'm going to have the worship team come up in just a second. Next week, we're going to jump into some other aspects of this life that God's created for us, this gift that He's offered to us of life in Christ. We won't deal with sleep next week, but we'll deal with some other spiritual disciplines. I invite you to be a part of that. But for this morning, I just want to turn your attention, especially if you're new with us, on your bulletin, the bottom tears off. And one thing we always include, if you flip it over on the back, it's always helpful to have a name to attach this to. But if there's a question that comes up, you're thinking, but Aaron, did you think about this? Or what about this situation? Or what do I do about this? Write it down. I'll do my best to respond to you. And also, if there's just a way that I can be praying for you this week, I would love to know about that. This is a great way to communicate that. Or if you'd like to get together and maybe chat some more about how to rest, how to enjoy the life that God's extended an invitation to us. I'd love to get together. So I'd invite you to do that. We're going to take our offering in just a few moments. When we do, you can just drop that in the basket. But as we go to our last song, I just want to look at some of the words of Jesus, and I want maybe for us to hear them in a fresh way. And if this morning you go, gosh, resting sounds really good, but I don't know how it's going to happen, I hear the words of Jesus here. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. And that word yoke pictures two oxen working alongside each other. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what Jesus invites us into. This is the life that is truly good. I would invite you to respond to Jesus' invitation. Let's pray. Father, I would admit in front of my friends that I am still too busy, find myself hurrying too often, and still have some room to grow in resting. And God, we pray that you would protect us from being legalistic about this idea. But Father, give us a fresh intentionality to our schedule, our values, that we could live lives that truly are resting, are grounded in you. God, I would pray especially for my friends here who maybe are exhausted, who've been missing a ton of sleep. I pray you'd give them, in a physical way, real rest this week. God, if that's a medical issue, pray that you would help them beyond that. If that's a issue of discipline, God, lead. We would ask for physical rest, but Father, even beyond that, we would ask that you would teach us to recapture a rhythm of intentionally setting time aside to rest in your presence, believing that it's there that we find fullness of joy and all the good pleasures of life. We pray this in Jesus' name.